Our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 16. If you're able, let's stand and we'll read it in unison. This translation puts a title above it, The Hope of the Faithful and the Messiah's Victory, a miktam of David. Altogether, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Word of God. And then our New Testament reading this morning, our text for exposition and application, it will be Acts chapter 2, and I will read verses 22 through 28. Again, the Word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. The Word of our God. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Apostolic Preaching. Here is a technical term, apostolic. What is apostolic? The dictionary defines it as pertaining to an apostle or to the apostles. What is an apostle? A lot of Christians are confused about this. Is it the same as a disciple, or is it something else? There's a verse in Luke that explains it perfectly. Write down the reference if you'd like. In Luke 6, verse 13, Luke states, and I quote, that when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Our Lord had spent the previous night in prayer, talking with his heavenly Father, agonizing over the big decision that he was making. Notice these important words in the Luke text. From them, that is, from all the people who followed him, his disciples, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Apostle means sent one, a representative sent out with his master's authority. Out of his many disciples or followers, probably 70 or more, there were 70 in Luke 10, verse 1, Jesus chose 12, whom, in addition to being his disciples, he promoted to the office of apostle. The number 12 is significant, for it corresponds to the number of the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel. The church would be the new Israel, the continuation of the people of God after Christ was rejected by the Jewish hierarchy. Now, the 12 men Jesus chose did not cease to be disciples. They continued to be followers of Christ. But in addition to being disciples, the name means followers or learners, they were invested with new authority. Mark records that they were to go and preach the message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. In other words, this authority that Christ gave them also gave them the ability to perform miracles in his name. Here were 12 men personally chosen by Christ, invested with his authority, and sent out to preach his gospel, the good news of his kingdom. They were to announce, "The Messiah is here. He is Jesus. He is the long-promised Savior of the world. If you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to be accepted by a holy God, if you want to enjoy perfect fellowship with God forever in heaven, in his blessed presence, then you must repent of your sins and follow Jesus." The call to follow Christ is for us as well. A person who follows Christ is his disciple. All of us are called to be Christ's disciples. If you follow him, that means you must obey him. That is your bounden duty. Whatever he says, you are convinced that he is God, his way is perfect, he would never mislead you, he will always lead you in the right way. Jesus gives to his followers eternal life, something no one else can do. He says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." After our Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension, the 12 apostles went all over the world preaching Christ. The preaching of the apostles was apostolic preaching. The church's preaching must always be apostolic. That is consistent with the preaching of the 12 apostles in its content. Any other kind of preaching is counterfeit and lacks Christ's authority. There's much that we can learn about apostolic preaching from our text this morning. We will see three things: that apostolic preaching is Christ-centered, doctrinal, Scripture-saturated. Let's look at these in turn. First, Christ-centered. Our New Testament text this morning is a transcript of the middle part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. Thousands of people from all over the world who made their long journey to Jerusalem to celebrate this annual feast of the Jews have just heard the gospel in their own native language. They were stunned by what they heard. It was an authoritative, heaven-sent message. Peter had just declared that the tongues of fire and preaching of the gospel that they had heard in their own native language — by the way, the word language comes from the Latin lingua, tongue. So there's tongues of fire, and then the disciples are given the ability to speak in tongues, that is, languages — that this was not fluke or a random happening. It was a fulfillment of inspired scripture. And so Peter said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter had quoted at length the prophecy from Joel chapter 2, where God had said, on my male servants and female servants, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Prophesy in that context means speak forth the authoritative message of God. It was God himself who poured out his spirit. It was God who sent the tongues of fire. And it was God himself who gave the 120 disciples the ability to speak in foreign languages that they had never studied for the purpose of preaching to the hearts of their hearers. I don't know if any of you, or how many of you, have attempted to learn a foreign language at some point. It is considered a mark of an educated person that he has studied foreign languages, and if he's very educated, that he's even articulate in foreign languages. But if you have tried to do that, you know that learning to speak a foreign language is a very difficult endeavor. God gives little children about a 2 or 3 year window when they're first born where they can soak up the language of their parents, and they can learn a difficult language. English is pretty difficult. Some of the inflected languages are even more difficult. And if you've ever tried to study a foreign language, probably there have been times when you threw up your hands in desperation. How will I ever learn this? How will I ever become fluent in it? But here were men and women that learned how to speak a foreign language, at least for this occasion, the language of all the hearers, and you can read about the names of those peoples earlier in Acts chapter 2. But the message that they preached was uniform. The message was God's message, and it was powerful. God was beginning to reverse the curse of Babel, where he had confounded the languages. From thenceforth, the message of the gospel would go forth throughout all the earth for the calling of the nations. Men, women, boys, and girls would thenceforth hear the gospel in their own heart language. And this has been happening all over the world ever since, as Christ builds his church and calls the nations. So here on the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon is the paradigm or model of apostolic preaching. Preaching in this vein has God-given authority. All other preaching is spurious and detestable. It is thus vitally important to grasp the elements of Peter's preaching that are evident in these short verses that have just been read for you. These are the elements of true apostolic preaching. And the first is this: it is Christ-centered. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Clearly, Peter's message is Christ-centered. It is centered on Christ. Peter did not use this occasion to lift up himself. He did not use this occasion to sell something. He did not use this occasion to entertain the crowds. There was an urgency, a heavenly earnestness to his message. For as Peter spoke, men and women all over the land were dying in their sins, bound for a Christless eternity, far away from God's comfortable presence in the fires of hell. People who are perishing don't need to be sold a product to make their lives more comfortable. The things of earth are of no value in the hereafter. For when you and I die and stand before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What will matter in that moment is not our net worth, or how important we were during our earthly life, or how many friends we had, or the honors we had attained, or what people thought about us. When we stand before God, the only thing that will matter is, what did we do with Jesus? He is the only mediator between God and man. His sacrifice on the cross is the only remedy for human sin. He died as a substitutionary atonement. The wages of sin is death. Every human person is descended from Adam. We all inherit Adam's sin and guilt. We have broken God's holy law. We have failed to love God perfectly and to love our neighbor in the way that God intended. We took God's name in vain. We disobeyed our parents. We hated our neighbor in our heart. We did not keep ourselves sexually pure. We cheated. We lied. We stole. We were not content with the things that we possessed. We failed to live up to God's perfect standard. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We have sinned, and so eternal death awaits us. Our destiny is with the damned, with the devil and his angels, where there will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth forever. But God sent his Son to be our substitute. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The gospel is good news, and this good news is centered on Christ. The church sings, "Lift high the cross." And there is a reason. For it was on the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption. The gospel is a message of good news centered on Christ. And this is what we see in Peter's sermon. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." Peter preached Christ. His message was Christ-centered. He didn't beat around the bush and talk in generalities. He didn't hold back for fear of offending anybody. He didn't try to flatter his audience. He didn't speak of the inherent value of all religions. He was speaking to Jews, men of Israel. They were the chosen people, the people God had singularly blessed by giving them the gospel. Yet they had rejected Christ. They had said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. His blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him! Crucify him!" So they would have been hostile to the message of Christ. But Peter didn't pull any punches. He didn't speak in pious platitudes about the goodness of man or the attainments of mankind. The one thing all Jews, Orthodox, Hasidic, conservative, Reform, or whatever stripe, the one thing all Jews agree on is this: Jesus is not the Messiah. But that didn't stop Peter. He began his message, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." And notice this: Jesus was a man attested by God. Not just anyone who opens up his mouth and claims to speak for God is attested. The word attested, the word translated attested, is fingered. It was as if God himself pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "This is the Messiah." How did the Lord Jesus Christ show him to be the Messiah? By miracles, wonders, and signs which he did through him in your midst. The Old Testament had prophesied that when the Messiah would come, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Isaiah chapter 35. The Old Testament had prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would do miracles, things that only God himself could do. Now, we have all seen movies and videos that have special effects. illusions created by props, camera work, computer graphics, etc., to show people accomplishing superhuman feats, flying through the air, lifting massive weights, moving at unbelievable speed, reversing the effects of trauma or aging, transporting through time, even raising the dead. Now, poisoned as we have been through having seen these things, we are predisposed to disbelief when we hear of the miracles of Christ. They don't seem at all that amazing. But an honest reading of the Gospels shows that Jesus indeed did miracles, wonders, signs, things that only God can do. Things like feeding the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, walking on water, healing a man who was born blind, a man who had never seen light, raising a man who had died and been buried 4 days. These miracles are attested by multiple witnesses in the inspired scriptures. The miracles, wonders, and signs attest that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel sent by God. His is no ordinary message. It is authoritative. You and I ignore it at our eternal peril. Peter's message, the paradigm of apostolic preaching, was Christ-centered. And any church that fails to preach Christ is showing itself to be no true church. A pastor friend of mine recently filled the pulpit at a mainline church that was without a pastor. And so, a few Sundays ago, he preached about one of Christ's miracles at the local congregational church in his town. He held out the substitutionary death of Christ as the only hope of sinners. After the service, a lady came up to him and said, "We haven't heard anything like that in a long time." How tragic that an ostensibly Christian church would go for weeks and years without hearing the gospel. Make no mistake, doing better and trying harder and keeping the golden rule cannot save. Only Christ can save. Authentic apostolic preaching is Christ-centered. Secondly, it is doctrinal. Peter goes on to say, "Him," that is Christ, he returns to his main theme, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." What is this about the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God? Peter is preaching about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, his total, consummate, and absolute sovereign rule over all things, is a doctrine that is very much hated by sinful man. Man likes to think that he is God, that he is master of his own fate, the sovereign ruler over his circumstances. People, even Christians, get very nervous when they hear about a sovereign God, that there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most free, most holy, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. That kind of God makes men nervous. They are much more comfortable around a God that they can control, a God that is an idol that doesn't exist. But our God is infinite. He is beyond human control. He cannot be manipulated. God is not our personal cosmic genie who grants our wishes on demand. His love is not bought, and his blessings are free. Peter says of Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and counsel of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Here is both God's absolute sovereignty and man's culpable responsibility. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the most heinous crime ever committed. The sinless Son of God, the heaven-sent Messiah, the perfect man who went about doing only good, was put to death by proud, self-serving religionists in complicity with a corrupt, totalitarian civil government. Truly, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed on the day of Christ's crucifixion. Psalm 2:2. Surely, Satan was the instigator. He was the one who incited the people of Nazareth to try to throw the Lord Jesus over the cliff. But Peter's point is that even before any of that, it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge of what he himself would do according to his eternal purpose, not foreknowledge of what man would do. God is not a reactor, a responder who only reacts and never initiates. He is the sovereign owner of the universe. But this is a difficult doctrine. How could the sinless God, who is absolutely holy, righteous, and just, ordain a sinful act, the greatest, most heinous, most unjust crime this world has ever seen? How could a paragon of virtue and justice create evil, to use the words of the prophet Isaiah? The answer is found in this juxtaposition of God's absolute sovereignty and man's culpable responsibility. Christ was delivered to death by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In the case of the crucifixion of the blessed Messiah, God freely and unchangeably ordained that it would come to pass, but in such a way that no violence was offered to the will of the creature. The wicked men who plotted and carried out this monstrous crime acted freely in accordance with the desires of their hearts. They did this as responsible creatures who will one day give account to God and face eternal punishment for their sins. Apostolic preaching is doctrinal. The word doctrine means teaching. Here, Peter's sermon deals with deep biblical truths. These are truths which the living God graciously communicated to the sons of men. Even though man cannot fully understand or reconcile them, Peter declared them anyway. Not only was his sermon Christ-centered, it was doctrinal. Peter was not afraid to tackle different difficult doctrines. Today, many churches and preachers shy away from doctrine. It is thought to be too divisive, too unpalatable. But biblical doctrine is God's truth. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. The word translated vision can also be translated revelation. Where there's no revelation, the people perish. God had to take the initiative to reveal himself. Why? No man seeketh after God. Man could not have found the true God on his own. But God has spoken. He has revealed himself. and the doctrine Peter touches on here in his sermon is part of God's revealed truth. And for a church or preacher to hide it is to deprive God's people of their spiritual birthright. Some churches and preachers avoid doctrine to concentrate on things that are more popular or that gain a crowd. The teachings of many churches and preachers are man-centered, calculated to attract the multitudes. Many churchmen think that if they address felt needs, they will be more helpful. But God never instructed his church to address felt needs. Other churches and preachers avoid preaching the whole counsel of God and address only those things that they have determined are positive, such as God's love. Now, God's love is indeed a biblical doctrine, and we sang about it this morning, and we enjoyed doing it in that opening hymn, Lift High the Cross, the love of God proclaim. We love the love of God. It's indeed a biblical doctrine, and it ought to be addressed. But it must always be addressed within the context of the whole Bible. Pastors and preachers are not allowed to have hobby horses, to preach only those things that they like to preach. They are not allowed to go cherry picking, to preach those things that line up with their doctrine and ignore other things that don't line up with their doctrine. Many preachers today tell people how they can become more influential or more successful. Their sermons are not at all filled with the doctrines of Scripture. The doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is controversial, yet Peter did not hesitate to address it. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a short article, Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats. It is on our website, allofgrace.org. It's not very long, 5 or 6 paragraphs. It's a good article. He argues that many churches have turned away from sound doctrine to invest their energies in providing amusement for God's people. Their services are designed to make people feel happy and satisfied with themselves. Christ instructed us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is simple, clear, and direct. He did not add and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. When people turned back from following Christ because they did not like what he was saying, Christ did not say, "Run after these people, Peter, and tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow, something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow." Jesus pitied sinners. He sighed and wept over them. But as Spurgeon points out, he never sought to amuse them. And Peter got the message. As his sermon on the day of Pentecost shows, his apostolic preaching was Christ-centered. It was doctrinal. And furthermore, it was also saturated with Scripture. Peter turns his attention to the key doctrine of the resurrection. Wicked men put Christ to death, but that was not the end of it. God raised him from the dead. Whom God, having raised up, Peter says, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. As a study of the book of Acts reveals, the Jews did not want to hear about the resurrection because it proved beyond doubt that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Yet, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ was crucified, died, and was laid in a tomb. But that was not the end of it. for he would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hands. Christ was raised up from the dead on the third day, and Peter, who fled as a coward when his Lord was crucified, now boldly proclaims that the resurrection had to happen. It could not be otherwise. And to make his point, Peter gives a long quotation from Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This is remarkable. Peter quotes it from memory. Remember, this was not a sermon that Peter had planned to preach. He boldly stands up to explain the supernatural manifestation on the day of Pentecost. He didn't wake up that morning and say, I've got to finish my sermon and write out my notes. No! Preaching a sermon that day was the last thing on his mind. Peter's mind was so saturated with Scripture that his sermon naturally was saturated with Scripture. Apostolic preaching is saturated with Scripture. God calls men to preach, but their sermons do not magically arise out of a vacuum. Preachers are to be students of Scripture. They are to saturate their minds with Scripture. And God uses the Scriptures to reveal to them the messages they are to preach. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John 5:39. And that is one of the constant duties of a pastor, to search the Scriptures. In how many churches in Lansing will you find apostolic preaching? That is, preaching in the style of the apostles. If one of the original 12 apostles came to Lansing to preach today, would anybody go out to hear him? Or would they go to churches that offered a toned-down version of the gospel? Just the positive truths, the parts that are entertaining. Apostolic preaching is Christ-centered, doctrinal, Scripture-saturated. This is the kind of preaching that feeds men's souls. This is the kind of preaching that is needed in every age. This is the kind of preaching that is needed today. This is the kind of preaching that you need to be equipped for every good work, as we await the return of Christ. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for calling Peter as an apostle, one who went out to preach with Christ's authority. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. Thank you, Lord, that it is Christ-centered, it's doctrinal, and it's Scripture-saturated. Lord, we pray that the pulpits in our land would be filled with such preaching to the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.